series, which is maybe difficult for some of you to hear, that we are a church that loves you, that cares for you, that we see your needs, and that we are and that we're praying for you. One way that we do that every Sunday, we have two elders and their wives out in the hallway. And if King Ahab isn't your thing today, then go out there and pray with an elder and his wife, and they will be more than glad to weep with you, to rejoice with you, whatever your need is. I want to remind you also, the same God that we're talking about during this period of Kings is the God that is fighting for us, that is calling us into relationship with him. So this series may be afflicting the comfortable, but let's go for it, all right? All right, we're going to afflict the comfortable with the story of Ahab. We're in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29 to 22:40. This is a longer section of scripture, and we're going to dedicate this whole sermon to this one king. Just to catch you up, this is a sermon series. We're looking at the divided kingdom after Saul, David, and Solomon. The kingdom divides into two nations. The northern kingdom is called Israel. 19 kings reign in Israel, not a good one among all the 19. They're all wicked. That all started with Jeroboam. He got the northern kingdom off to a bad start, and it seems as if every other king follows in his steps. In fact, a lot of the kings that follow Jeroboam, as they are evaluated, it's in reference to Jeroboam. They did evil just like Jeroboam did evil. The southern kingdom is Judah. That's where Jerusalem is. We're putting those kings off until next year, but there are several good kings that reign in the southern nation of Judah. There are some bad kings as well, but that's where we see the divinic monarchy carried out, that promise that God made to David. In the southern kingdom, there's a descendant of David on the throne, all the way to the bitter end, and even now we proclaim that a son of David, Jesus Christ himself, is reigning from heaven at the right hand of God. So week one, we looked at Jeroboam. Last week, we looked at five kings. You know, 0 for 5, five strikeouts, five failures. But today, we're going to look at a king who gets more press than any other king in the northern kingdom. He's accompanied by a wicked wife. Let me introduce to you today Ahab and Jezebel. I call them the diabolical duo. I mean, these dudes are bad. And like I said, the Old Testament, this section of Scripture, gives King Ahab more press than any other king. And one of the reasons why that is true is that while King Ahab is reigning in a terrible, terrible way, his story is interwoven with the story of one of the greatest Old Testament prophets, Elijah. And so there's a lot of information about Elijah and his interaction with King Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah's interaction with the nation, trying to draw them back to God. So Elijah is a major character in this section of Scripture as well. And he's so important that next week we're going to kind of step back from the kings and we're going to look at Elijah, because Elijah is a light shining in the darkness. But Ahab, Not a good king whatsoever. Here are some of the evaluations that we find in Scripture about Ahab. In 1 Kings 16:30, Ahab, the son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. In just a few verses later, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. I mean, he's setting a new standard of wickedness. In 1 Kings chapter 21, which is the conclusion of a story that we're going to get into, the story of Naboth's vineyard, this is an evaluation of Ahab. There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. I was really struck by that phrase, sold himself. I mean, Ahab made this decision that he's going to pursue this kingdom rather than the kingdom of God, and he sells out to the values of that lower kingdom. So today I want us to look at, how does a guy get as bad as Ahab? Why does Scripture give so much attention to Ahab? And I think there's a lot of instruction for us to keep us, to prevent us from becoming as evil as Ahab came. You know, as I read the story, I thought I knew it well. I've read it through several times. But again, I was taken back by the fact that time after time, Ahab has a chance to repent, a chance to change direction, and he doesn't. He constantly chooses faithlessness over faith. There are people that are trying to speak truth into his life, and he just constantly turns a deaf ear to anyone who wants to challenge him. And I want to encourage you. As I was looking through this, I thought, how am I going to preach one sermon on Ahab? I mean, you could have a whole series of sermons on Ahab. So I encourage you to go back home and read 1 Kings 16 all the way through 22. And as you do that, you're going to meet some interesting characters. You're going to experience some interesting episodes that adds layer and layer to this tragedy. You're going to read about in chapter 20, the Ben-Hadad episode, where he gets counsel from Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, but he doesn't listen. He doesn't listen to good counsel. And so that's going to be a battle that he's going to have to pay for. You're going to learn about there's a prophet in the court of Ahab. His name is Obadiah. And Elijah comes to Obadiah, and the only request that Elijah has, Obadiah, would you tell Ahab that I'm here? And Obadiah said, we don't even mention your name in the court. Obadiah, who is actually harboring prophets of God, Ahab has created this culture in the palace where people are even afraid to confront him with someone who might give him the truth. We're going to read about an unnamed prophet who confronts Ahab, but he has to go in disguise in order to confront Ahab. I mean, all of this plays into this story. But I do want to land on one story that I think captures a lot of the weaknesses that Ahab had, and it's the story of a man named Naboth and his vineyard that he refused to sell. It's in 1 Kings chapter 21. All right, the story begins simple enough. Ahab has his eyes on this property that's adjacent or close to the palace, and he wants that property so that he can plant a garden, right? Innocent enough, right? And think about that. I mean, this story starts off as something that should not have escalated to what it escalated to. This is going to have a tragic ending. But it starts off with just a simple request, I want that land. And, you know, kings would do that. But it made me think, how many times in our lives do we let, for the most part, insignificant things escalate and escalate to the point where we find ourselves in a tragic situation? All right, and that's what's going to happen with this story of Ahab and Naboth. He makes a reasonable offer to Naboth. In fact, I may have taken the offer, but Naboth says, I don't want to do this. And it's really his right. When the people entered into the land of Israel, way back in the time of Joshua, all the land was distributed, and there was this burden or this responsibility upon the families that lived in this land. This was the land that God gave us. And we need to keep this land. And I think that's what's driving Naboth. This is my ancestors' land. This was given to us, not by you, not by Andrew the king. This was done by the Lord himself. And so thanks for the offer, Ahab, but I'd rather hold on to my land. In fact, he makes that statement in 1 Kings chapter 21 and in verse 3. The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors. So Naboth has a good reason to refuse giving his land to King Ahab. This is where we really get a glimpse into Ahab's personality after Naboth says no. In 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 4, Ahab goes back to his palace and he starts sulking. I think literally in the Hebrew says he put his face up against the wall. I mean, he won't eat. He is just devastated by this man who said no to him. He is behaving like a child because someone had the fortitude to say no to Ahab. Now, as you read through the story of Ahab, this isn't the first time this has happened. Back in chapter 20, this prophet that confronts Ahab, this unknown, unnamed prophet, he gets angry with Ahab because he hasn't carried out the instructions of the Lord. And in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 43, Ahab is described as having that same response. He is sullen and he is angry because someone has confronted him. So one thing I'm seeing as I read through Ahab's story, he has never developed the capacity to receive the word no. And when that happens, when you cannot hear or receive other people saying no to you, then eventually you're not going to be able to hear when God says no to you as well. And that's what Ahab has become. You cannot say no to Ahab. All right, enter Jezebel. All right, this is his lovely wife. And she confronts Ahab and she says, "Is this how a king acts? I mean, come on, get up, eat some food." And she says, "I'll take care of things." All right. And so she puts this scheme into action. She's going to call a day of fasting, which is usually a religious holiday. So there's some religious overtones to the way that Jezebel is going to scheme so that Ahab gets his garden. And here's another warning. She uses religious language. She uses this religious festival as a cover for this diabolical scheme that she's about to put into motion. So she calls this feast day. She invites Nahab, and he gets the VIP invitation. And he is given a place of honor. And so Nahab must be thinking, wow, the king must be so proud of me. I'm being faithful to the law. I'm so honored to be included in this. She writes all the letters in Ahab's name. She has it sealed with his seal. Invites all of the right people. And again, has this feast. At this feast, she puts on either side of Naboth two scoundrels. I love that the Bible uses the word scoundrels. Isn't that cool? Two scoundrels who are going to accuse Naboth unjustly and unfairly of treason, that he has spoken up against God and he has spoken against the king. And so after these false witnesses accuse Naboth of these wrongdoings, they're going to take him out of this festival and they're going to stone him to death. Meanwhile, it seems as if Ahab is doing nothing. He's just, all right, she'll take care of it. He doesn't object. He doesn't even say to Jezebel, make sure you follow all the proper protocols. Let's not do anything drastic. Let's make sure we don't want to hurt anybody. Ahab is just sitting back, letting all of this evil take place. And I think it's also interesting that there's no one else who is speaking up against this plan. All of the elders, all of the important people in Israel, they've just become silent. And again, this is the culture that Ahab has created. You don't want to get Ahab mad. And after the story of Naboth, of course, no one is going to want to make Ahab or Jezebel mad. Nobody says a word. But let's be careful here. Instead of just looking at this evil king and this evil queen, and talking about how evil they are, let's recognize that these are some things that live in our lives as well. Right. Sometimes we may not be the person who puts that plan into motion, but we'll just turn a blind eye. You get what I want, and I'm not. I want to maintain that plausible deniability. Right? All right. So how many times have we done that? We've allowed other people to do our dirty work. And even sometimes using religious language to cover up for our evil and selfish desires. All right, let's get back to the story. All right, so word comes back to Jezebel that Naboth is dead. She doesn't show an ounce of remorse whatsoever. In fact, I kind of see her as, my plan has worked. She delivers the message to Ahab, and she says, "Get up. Take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell to you. He is no longer alive. He's dead." Ahab gets up and he takes it. Meanwhile, people outside may be thinking, wow, this Nahab and Jezebel, I mean, they are the power couple. They know how to get what they want. Or everything just seems to work their way. Yeah? And Ahab and Jezebel, what they are doing is they're reframing the story. They make Naboth out to be the bad guy. Right? And that's what evil people do. Right? Evil people will look at other people and turn the table on them. I'm not the problem. It's just Naboth. You know, and so evil people, that's one of the ways that evil works in our life. And isn't that true? Isn't that sometimes what we do? We want to turn the responsibility of the evil on someone else. And so they may have been able to fool the nation. And as the saying goes, you can fool some of the people some of the time, all of the people some of the time, all of, you know the saying, right? You can fool a lot of people. But God is not fooled by this. God knows exactly what is going on. And so now we enter Elijah into this story. Elijah appears and stops Ahab cold, and he's very direct. That's what a prophet is. A prophet is very direct. In 1 Kings 21 and verse 19, Elijah to Ahab doesn't pull any punches. Have you not murdered a man and seized the property? Look at Ahab's response. So you have found me, my enemy. The one person who has the courage to stand up against Ahab. Again, Ahab turns the table and makes Elijah out to be the enemy. And again, when you read through the story, that is not an isolated event. This is kind of a pattern that we see in Ahab's life. In 1 Kings 18, 17, because of the evilness of Ahab, Elijah speaks a word from the God, it's not going to rain for 3 years. Ahab says, you are the troubler of Israel. Like, it's your fault that it's not going to rain. He turns the table. He makes the good people look like they're evil. And even that man Obadiah, he was a genuinely good man, hiding prophets. He had created, again, this culture where Obadiah was afraid to even mention the name Elijah in the presence of Ahab. When truth comes in disguise, the prophet in chapter 20, he needs a costume and a cover story just to get a word in, a true word, into the king's presence. We're going to make application here, but let's just make a little application before we go fully into that. When even the good people around you are afraid to speak, or you criticize them, or you turn the tables on them, or you blame them, something has gone wrong. We're going to skip to another story in chapter 22. Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah. He's a good guy. He's a good king. Not perfect, but he's good. Israel and Judah at this point are going into battle together, and they're trying to seek some advice from God. Should we go into battle or should we not? What does Ahab do? He summons his 400 prophets, his yes men. You know, what should we do? And of course, they're going to say good things to Ahab. They always say good things. But then there's another prophet named Micaiah, and he is finally brought in. And Micaiah says, this is not a good idea. God, you know, God doesn't want you to do that. Look what he does to Micaiah, how he responds to that in 1 Kings 22, 8. Ahab, talking about Micaiah, I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He evaluates the prophet based on whether or not he likes the message, not whether or not the message is true. And then in that story, and again, I encourage you to read it all, in that story, a terrible thing happens. You know those 400 prophets that are giving bad advice to Ahab? They are all under a deceiving spirit that God has placed upon them. And so God has essentially said, Ahab, you won't listen to Elijah, you won't listen to Obadiah, you won't listen to prophets that I send you over and over, and so I'm just going to give you the prophets that you want. And so I'm going to surround you with people who tell you exactly what you want to hear. God finally says, you can have it. And this is the tragedy of King Ahab. God did send people to correct him. God kept speaking, but Ahab kept closing the door until there were no more doors to close. All right, let's go back to chapter 21, back to the Naboth. All right, so I want your garden. You can't have it. I'm going to sulk. My wife, she's going to take care of it. She takes care of it. Naboth is dead. You can have the property. And then at the end of chapter 21, something happens. And to be honest with you, when I came across this passage, I said, really? Is this really in there? This is in 21:27. This is after Elijah delivers those words of condemnation. And he prophesies that Ahab's legacy is going to be cut off. And there's going to be one more king in the line of Omri. Omri, Ahab, and his son. After that, it's done. But when Ahab hears that, he tore his clothes. In the ancient Near East, this was a form of pain, of repentance. He puts on sackcloth, same thing, and then he fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. It seems as if something breaks through. Ahab, finally, he's feeling what it seems like to be some sense of remorse. And then notice what God says as he talks to Elijah. God recognizes this as well in verse 29. God speaking to Elijah, have you noticed? It's almost as God is excited. Have you noticed? I may have finally gotten through to Ahab. Have you noticed, Elijah, how Ahab has humbled himself before me? And because he has humbled himself, I'm not going to bring disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. So God looks at this, and God takes it seriously, and he delays judgment. As we read this story and other stories, a note of caution, let's not make God out to be the bad guy. Because sometimes I know people will do that. They'll look at a story where God brings judgment on an individual or a nation, and we say, how can a God do that when if you look at the whole scripture, God is constantly trying to break through. And he rejoices when people finally recognize how they have sinned against him and how that is bringing disaster on themselves and the people around them. So let's not make God out to be the villain. So we have this remarkable moment in Ahab's life where he seems to repent. But here's the tragedy. It doesn't last. It doesn't stick. You go to the next chapter, he's doing the exact same thing. Surrounding himself with yes men, calling truth tellers his enemies. He goes back to that world that he built around himself. That repentance was real, real enough to move God, but it wasn't real enough for Ahab for him to really change anything. It reminded me of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10. He says there's godly sorrow, which brings about repentance. That leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. And I think Ahab may be the poster boy for what Paul is saying there. Worldly sorrow is feeling bad about the consequences. It's momentary, but it really doesn't involve a change of direction. Momentary feelings of remorse are useless unless we make changes. Unless we surround ourselves with people who will help us get back onto the path of righteousness, and unless we adopt the spiritual disciplines that give that conviction somewhere to go. All right, what are we going to do with Ahab here? All right, again, let's not just, wow, bad guy, bad dude, bad couple, and point our fingers. Let's point our fingers at ourselves and recognize some of Ahab and Jezebel that is lurking in our hearts, whether or not it's active or whether it's lurking out there to try to capture us. Because Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, he says, this is what's going to happen. There will be people, they want their itching ears to be pleased. They just want to hear what they want to hear. God's going to give them over to a deceiving spirit. There are people out there, and he may have been thinking about Ahab when he wrote that, but this is a reality not just in Ahab's time, not just in Paul's time. This is a reality in our time as well. And Ahab, I don't think he woke up one morning and he says, man, I want to be the worst king in the entire world. But there were some markers. There were some things that he did that allowed this to happen. Number one, he surrounded himself with wrong people. Very beginning of the story, he takes Jezebel to be his wife. Jezebel is not a believer. She's from another nation. And, you know, wives bring some very interesting things into a relationship, right? And, you know, husbands, you need to adjust. Jezebel, she brings 400 prophets of Asherah, which is a Canaanite deity, and 400 prophets of Baal. And so she walks into the house. Hey, honey, look what I have. And Ahab, he just allows it to happen. All right. So one of the most influential people in his life, he invites her into his life. I like how the Message puts this section, 1 Kings 21, 25 through 26, playing off this dynamic between Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab, pushed by his wife Jezebel, and in open defiance of God, set an all-time record in making big business of evil. He indulged in outrageous obscenities in the world of idols, copying the Amorites, whom God had earlier kicked out of Israelite territory. These are the gods that were kicked out, and he says, bring them back in. He surrounds himself with wrong people. When you marry someone, you enter a very close relationship, someone who has access to your life. And each person is going to bring different things into your household. Most are harmless, all right? Most of these don't make a difference, but some, like Jezebel, bring these disastrous elements into our lives. One of the translations there of 1 Kings 21 says that Ahab was incited. And I think that's an important word because people are always inciting you. The people that you surround yourself with, they're pushing you. They're urging you. And it may not that they walk into your life with idols underneath their arms. It's much more subtle than that, but it may sound like this. Hey, let's go here. No harm. Or let's watch this. Everyone else is watching it. You know, let's just, you know, easy enough. I mean, I got a joke. It's a little off-colored, but it's really, really funny. Or just this once. Right? What's it going to hurt? Just this once. Or they'll say, man, you are so uptight. Why don't you just need to loosen up a little bit? Aren't there people in your life that are urging you, pushing you, inciting you? There are. And if you don't recognize that, then maybe this story of Ahab is alerting you or causing you to look around. What are the people that are inciting me to drift away from God? Paul says, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good characters. Proverbs, walk with the wise and become wise, for a companion of fools suffers harm. So are you allowing people into your life or bringing evil in? Number two, Ahab refused to receive criticism. James Russell Lowell, the poet, said, the foolish and the dead alone never change their opinion. And it wasn't that God didn't provide good people in Ahab's life. And he never stopped that. I mean, he had the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, or arguably the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, Elijah. He had Obadiah, he had Micaiah, he had the disguised prophet, all of these people. But he refused to listen to them. He would not allow people to challenge his thinking. Are there people around you that you allow you to challenge yourself? Or have you created a culture where people can't even question what you're doing for fear that you're going to turn the tables and make them out to be the enemy or to ridicule you? And you may not have the power to kill your Naboth, but you're going to do something evil to them. Have we created a culture in our life where we can't hear people correct us? C.S. Lewis said, a man who is not afraid of the truth or of the truth about his own sins will not be kept in a state of false self-assurance. And sometimes we feel more, that's our driving force. I want everyone to say yes. I want everyone to assure me. Everyone to pat me on the back. And when someone doesn't, we just refuse them. So when was the last time that someone challenged you when you changed your mind? A sermon, a friend, a spouse, a colleague, someone who hit you with a hard word. And instead of just refusing them, did you take it to heart? And maybe it's not good advice, I don't know. But have you received that? Are you receiving criticism? Too often we refuse criticism. We turn on the other person and we live in this state of false self-assurance. Number three, he never truly repented. Man, if you're reading this story for the first time, you might say, yeah, Ahab, he's going to make it. He's going to be a good guy. But then soon as you turn to the next chapter, he's back at his evil ways. He had that genuine moment of humility that moved God enough, but it didn't really move him. Ahab felt something, but he didn't ever change anything in his life. Jezebel was still there. All the yes men were still there in the court. That court culture was still intact. It didn't happen. Paul calls that worldly repentance. And he talks about this godly sorrow, which is more than a feeling. Now, I hope you feel things at church. I hope you feel something reading through this story. But it requires rebuilding as well. To put new people around you, to get new habits of obedience, new disciplines that can help you take that remorse and take it somewhere. All right, three questions, and I'll let you go. All right, ready? Listen to these three questions. Go home and read the story. It's a compelling story, but three questions. Number one, who are you surrounding yourself with? Who are you surrounding yourself with? Number two, how do you respond to criticism? How do you respond to criticism? Are you known as someone who will welcome that? Or do people around you know, I'm not even gonna criticize that person because they're gonna slam me, they're gonna gossip about me. How do you respond to that? Do you actually welcome that into your life? And what are you doing with your moments of conviction? Are you really doing something? Are you really changing so that you don't fall back in to those evil habits? Ahab sold himself. He sold out to a kingdom that was built on power, reputation, stubbornness, and pride. And he thought that kingdom was going to prosper. He thought that was going to give him the purpose, the joy, and the peace that we all seek for. And it crumbles all around him. But as you know, there's another kind of kingdom that's built on obedience. When God says no, I'm going to take that. All right, and I'm going to live in obedience. Humble enough, when I find someone who identifies a flaw in my life, I'm going to take that seriously, and I'm going to make some changes. Built on repentance. All right, I'm just not in here to feel guilty. That's not enough. I'm going to change some things about my life. And as you read through the whole story of Scripture, that's the kingdom that lasts. That's the kingdom that is modeled by true disciples. That's what a disciple is really all about. It may have been good for Ahab to go back in his own recent history and read the words of another king. This king wasn't perfect. This king had flaws and had failures. This king abused his power. This king silenced truth. This king allowed his desires to override obedience. But this king allowed God to speak to him. This king responded to that time when he was confronted by the prophet. And this king recognized that the real kingdom that will stand is going to be built on true obedience to God our Creator. He should have listened to King David. Listen to what King David says in Psalm 18:2. He says, "The Lord is my rock. I'm selling myself out to Him. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. My God is my rock. In Him I will take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation." That's the testimony of a king who understood what Ahab never did. Not power, not reputation, not pride, but a fortress that never crumbles because God Himself is the foundation. What kingdom are you selling yourself out to? The kingdom of God is this mighty fortress. And from the grave, Ahab reminds us, I sold out to the wrong kingdom, but you still have the choice. Let's stand together and sing about this kingdom.